Good afternoon, brethren. Hope everybody's having a wonderful Sabbath. It's not as sunny as it had been the past couple days, but it's still nice. And like Daniel said, hopefully we'll get some rain this afternoon. So, as many of you know, I've recently done a series of sermons on Abraham, and I have to admit, I really like the whole doing a series thing. So I was thinking I'd like to start a new sermon series. This time I'm hoping to get 10 sermons out of the series. So specifically, I'd like to talk about the Ten Commandments. I think this is a good time of the year to consider the Ten Commandments because we just recently celebrated Pentecost. Tradition has it that God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel on Pentecost. So for context, let's turn back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. This is the lead up to God giving the Ten Commandments. It says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Let's drop down to verse 3. It says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. You know, God initiates a conversation with Moses, and God lays out a purpose for what he is about to do. And specifically, God is saying that the whole reason for what is about to happen is that God wants a special people, a holy nation. So I want to keep that in mind as we look into the specific commandments. So if we drop down to verse 7, same chapter there, continuing on. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words to the people, to the Lord. There's a back and forth that goes on between God and the children of Israel. And God was laying out the terms for a covenant that he was making with Israel. The leaders agreed to it. Continuing on to verse 10, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So God makes it clear that what is about to happen is going to be extraordinary, to say the least. And Israel was to be as clean ceremonially as possible in preparation for this. Let's drop down to verse 16. It says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Then the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. You know, so God manifested him as fire and smoke on Mount Sinai. But there were awesome thunderings, lightnings, loud trumpet noises. The mountain quaked. It would have been terrifying and awesome if you would have been standing there right before it all, experiencing it. But all of that was in preparation specifically for God to speak directly to Israel, the whole nation. Up until this point, all communication from God came through Moses. But God delivers the Ten Commandments directly to Israel at Mount Sinai. So I really want to look at each of these commandments. So moving on to chapter 20, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So God gives the first commandment, and it seems very simple. You shall have no other gods before me. It really seems simple at first glance. And I know my conception of this commandment growing up as a kid and a teenager was that God knew that Israel lived in a polytheistic society, world, and he was commanding them and us to not worship any of those polytheistic gods or goddesses that all the nations around them worshiped. And I don't want to imply that this commandment doesn't mean that, because it certainly includes that, but I think it definitely includes a lot more. But it definitely does mean that as well. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you know, this was still an issue. The New Testament starts off in a polytheistic Roman world. If we read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. This is Paul speaking to the church, and he says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eating it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." So Paul is addressing a specific issue back in the Roman world. Most meat was offered to an idol before it was brought to the market, at least in Corinth or some of the other Greek cities. So some people would not eat it because they viewed it as being offered to an idol. They believed that a god existed. And what Paul is saying here is that as a Christian, we know that these idols are nothing, and that these things that they call gods and lords are nothingness, especially compared to God, the real God. And therefore, we shouldn't fear them or even really look at them as anything. Now, basically, our understanding of what little g gods aren't makes the worship of them such utter nonsense. It's foolishness. And today we live in a world where that's kind of common knowledge. But we know that Israel, if you read Israel's history, they struggled with that. They constantly were worshiping the Baals. It was foreign gods. They moved on to other foreign gods. All the peoples around them. They wanted to be like the peoples around them. God said no. When I was a little older, as a young adult or an older teen, I looked at this commandment on a slightly different level. And I started to focus on the having no other gods before me in a slightly different light. And I started to think, well, what is a god? I mean, beyond the fact that they didn't really exist in the form that people thought that they were, but rather, what did people think that they were? You know, they imagined that these were beings that had a power that could be appeased or negotiated with in order to obtain something in their lives that they wanted. So really, these gods were representative of a means to acquiring things that the people wanted in their own lives. Therefore, they wanted wealth, they created a god for that. They wanted children, they created a goddess of fertility. They wanted healthy crops, they created gods for weather and agriculture. You know, these gods were basically the things that people were most concerned about getting, and therefore what they were putting most of their investment, their lives, into trusting into. And brethren, that means that even though we don't believe in deities like they did, we can make little g gods in our lives of whatever we elevate in our lives above the real God. Christ talks about this. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. And somebody told me that they don't mind if it takes me a little while to turn to my scriptures, and I said, even hum to take a little longer so they can get there. And I won't say who that was. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You know, we can't put anything on the same level of importance as God in our lives. You know, here Christ is specifically calling out the pursuit of wealth. And he's telling us that when we elevate that in importance in our lives, it becomes our master. And we serve that desire. And inevitably, if that is your real master, then God will not be your true master, the true God. And you've just set up an idol in your life. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to read verses 37 through 39. Again, Christ is speaking. Verse 37, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." You know, Christ is pointing out that God needs to be put ahead of everything in our lives. And that includes our family members, and that includes even our very own lives. That's what Christ is saying. That's the cost. That's what we have to do. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. We're going to read verses 38 through 42. Luke chapter 10, starting verse 38, it says, "Now it happened that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" You know, all too often, it's not major things that distract us from our relationship with God. You know, rather, it's often the mundane things that capture our attention, and we literally become servants to the menial, everyday tasks in our lives. You know, like our jobs, our chores, our hobbies, commitments we make with other people. It's those things that tend to take up most of the distraction in our life that keep us from studying, keep us from praying. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to verse 28, so really close to where we were at before. Matthew chapter 6, verse 28. Christ says, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know, God says, he understands we need things. And we can want for those things. But we should keep our perspective correct. That ultimately, everything that we need, everything that we receive, it ultimately comes from God. And that relationship with God must be our priority. So anything we put in our lives ahead of God, that certainly breaks this first commandment. But I think it even goes deeper than that. Because in reality, there's more to this first commandment than even putting other things in our lives ahead of God. If we go back, let's read the commandment again. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I'm going to start in verse 2 this time. It says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, sometimes we don't focus on the verse 2 part of it. But God starts out this command with a statement. And his statement contains two very distinct things in it. The first, it reiterates the name of God to Israel, the name that he revealed to Israel, I am. And God reminds Israel that he is a God of salvation that released them from the slavery in Egypt. You know, both of these statements are identifiers of God. So this commandment to have no other gods before God only makes sense if we know who God is. And he chose to address Israel with those two identifying statements. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. This is where God reveals his name to Moses. He says, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Therefore God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. You know, I am is a profound statement. Whole sermons have been given on what it means. And there is a lot of depth that one could go into with just that statement. And we're going to just scratch the surface of it. But I want to focus on the concept of God as an eternal being. You know, God is, God always has been, and God always will be. And with Moses here, God also indicates that he is the God that worked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel's forefathers. So he's lumping that all together, and he's saying, I'm always there. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know Christ is God. You know, Jesus as God not only has existed eternally, but is said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. We turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, and this is Christ speaking again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You know, again, Christ declares that he is the beginning and the end, who is and was and is to come. But God is also everywhere. If we turn back to Psalms chapter 139, Psalms chapter 139, we're going to read verses 7 through 12. This is David's, a Psalm of David speaking. In verse 7, it says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and darkness and the light are both alike to you. You know, what David's saying here is that as human beings, we are always in the presence of God. We have no means of escaping his presence, his sight, or his knowledge. He knows everything about us. As Daniel was talking about, you know, this morning, he knows, or this, I guess it wasn't morning, wasn't that long ago. He knows, you know, everything about us, even the number of hairs on our head. We know that Jonah tried to escape from God. It did not work out. There's no place that we can go and be away from God's presence. He's everywhere. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm going to read verses 23 through 24. Starting in verse 23, it says, I am a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? You know, God himself declared through Jeremiah that he fills the heavens and the earth and he sees all things. God's eternal nature is something that we have difficulty understanding, because nothing in this physical world works that way. It doesn't work the way that God does. And maybe that's the point. God is pointing out that he is a being outside the physical constraints of time and space. And those are the physical constraints that we most know. So God, at the very beginning, in verse 2, first thing he said, he is declaring his existence. An existence somewhat beyond our comprehension. And he also tells us that he formed the creation in such a way to declare that existence. He tells us that in Romans. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 19 through 20. Romans 1, starting verse 19. And Paul says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Now, we live in a world that's very doesn't want to admit God's existence. And Paul is saying, that world is without excuse. We're without excuse before God for not knowing God, because he designed this physical world that we live in specifically to teach us about his power and divinity. And truthfully, if we consider the masterful detail of creation, from the things so tiny that we can't see them with our physical eyes, that we have to, you know, magnify them, there's such detail, structure, in the minute. And then if you go to the other scale, the things, the grand scales that are so big that we can't see them either. The structures of space, you know, the galaxies. We send up those telescopes and we see these galaxies, these gas clouds, these beautiful, beautiful images. We can't comprehend the scale of those. Or consider that in all of our looking, we can never find an end to the universe. We've never found it. Or consider that even our own scientists acknowledge that everything came from nothing. They don't consider that odd, I guess, but if we read, oh, I shouldn't have turned. Let me get back there. Read verses 21 and 22 of Romans. Says, going on, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, the reality is, and what Paul is saying here is ultimately, mankind doesn't believe in God because they don't want to believe in God. So God's first statement, "And you shall have no other gods in me," is you have to believe that I exist, that I am. Now, the second identifier he uses when he speaks with Israel is that he is the God who freed them from their slavery in Egypt. And this speaks to God as a saving power. He physically freed Israel from slavery by miracles that he poured out on Egypt. As Daniel in the sermonette spoke about, he boxed them into a canyon and had the seas part. But even before that, the things that he did in Egypt, you know, each of those miracles actually was a display of God's power over the things that the Egyptians believe were controlled by their gods, their polytheistic gods, you know, such as the Nile River, the flies mocking their concept of rebirth, the frogs, it represented their concept and god of fertility, you know, lice from the dust representing power over the earth. Skin diseases undermined their gods' healing abilities. Weather events, they all believed that the gods controlled the weather. Their livestock, representing strength and fertility and a food source. Their agriculture, even the sun, one of their ultimate gods, Ra, he darkened. And finally, over life itself, their god Osiris. All of that was certainly awe-inspiring. But God was using the physical events to foreshadow an even greater fulfillment of his saving power to deliver people from death and the penalty and slavery from sin. If we turn back to Romans chapter 6, kind of close, Romans 6 and verse 16, we're going to read down through verse 23. This is Paul again. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we were slaves to sin. God knew that we were slaves to sin, which leads to death. Therefore, a suitable sacrifice was needed to be able to free us from sin and the penalty of death that goes with it. And we know that Christ was that suitable sacrifice. But also notice here that he's saying we're being freed from the sin so that we could become holy, hearkening back to the very purpose of the Ten Commandments in the first place. When we become slaves of righteousness, it's to put on holiness. So again, God is identifying himself as a God who delivers from slavery. And that has even more meaning to us today than it did when the words were first spoken to the Israelites. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for I am. The Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." You know, God is our salvation. God can be trusted and depended upon for strength, for protection. You know, this, as Dan mentioned, this doesn't mean we're going to live Pollyanna lives. Things will go wrong, but it does mean that God provides for us what we need. Let's turn over to Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 25. Let's see if I can find it. It's a lot easier on the computer when you just type in Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, starting in verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Well, I think I went a little too far, but I meant to stop for the it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You know, our hope has to be in God, and we must have a patience that exceeds even this life. You know, the rewards that we're seeking, the real fulfillment of those rewards is beyond this life. Turning back to Romans, let's go to Romans chapter 8 this time. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read verse 28. It's a very familiar scripture to us, Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, we must trust that in the end, whatever that may be, that God works things out for our good if we love him. We have to trust that. We have to believe that. The point of all of these scriptures is to reiterate that what God was saying in identifying himself to Israel, in that he is a God that provides deliverance, salvation, hope, and good things. That's what he was telling Israel. But it has even more meaning for us because he's expanded that meaning over time, especially when Christ came. And this gets to the even deeper part of the first commandment. God is telling us in this commandment that we need to know him. We need to understand who he is. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, starting verse 1. Says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Let's drop down to verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, the author of Hebrews is connecting faith specifically with the two concepts that we've just seen God identified himself as in Exodus 20. That we have to believe that God exists. And we have to believe that God is the I am that he says he is. That God is not constrained by time and space, and that God is. And second, we have to believe that God is good and intends to provide good things or rewards to those who sincerely are trying to build a relationship with him. It's the belief that God is who he says he is that ultimately is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. So when we read that first commandment, we are not to have any other gods before God, because we are supposed to know God and believe in God and have a solid faith in God. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 29. We're going to start in verse 29 and read down to verse 32. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And this is breaking into a story, and this is the jailer. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. You know, belief is so important to putting God in his proper place in our lives, which leads to the salvation that we need. But that belief, it's not just an acknowledgement, it's believing. Believing means that you try to understand the fullness of who Christ is and diligently seek his will. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Mark chapter 16, starting verse 15. This is Christ speaking again. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." You know, Christ sent his disciples to preach the good news. And Christ declares that belief leads to action. But unbelief is clearly sin here, since it leads to condemnation. So what sin is it? It's breaking the first commandment. It's breaking the first commandment admonition to know God and have faith in God. And once we truly believe in God, we will come to see that the belief we have must lead to an understanding of what we owe to God. You know, you can't truly know God and then not be struck by what our obligations are to God. If we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good." You know, we owe God reverence, fear, obedience, and love. And specifically, we should seek to observe his commandments because he gave them to us for our own good. You know, we understand that when we understand who God is. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 1. It says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithful and truth." You know, we owe God our praise. We owe that praise to him. We owe it to him to exalt him in our lives. If we turn back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." You know, at the end of all things, all creatures in heaven and earth will offer blessing, honor, glory, and whatever might they have to God, because they understand who God is at that point. For our last scripture, let's turn back to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verses 28. We'll read down to verse 30. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered," that Christ had answered "them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." You know, we owe a love to God that is full, is complete, with our whole being, with our hearts, or our emotional selves, with our souls, our spiritual selves, our minds, or our intellectual selves, our strength, our physical selves. Every part of us must love God because of what we know of Him, because we know the God who created everything. God's first commandment seems so simple, and yet it has so many different layers to it. And who knows, perhaps there's even more than what we've reviewed today. But we certainly have to put all competing religions, or religious ideologies out of our lives. We need to be making sure that we're not putting other things in our lives ahead of God. And we must make sure that we truly know God, have faith and belief in God that leads to reverence, praise, glory, and ultimately a complete and perfect love for God. May you have a wonderful remainder of your Sabbath.